We're going to bow together in prayer before we come to the Lord's Word for this morning worship service in 1 Thessalonians 3. But let's just take the time now and bow together and let us pray for the Lord's help as we come to His Word today. Our Heavenly Father, we wait in Thy presence. We thank Thee that Thou hast loved Thy people with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness Thou hast drawn them unto Thee. And we pray that the thought and the sense of Thy great love for men will pervade our thinking and our focus upon Thy Word as we turn to it now. Lord, bless us, still us, settle us before Thee. Remove every hindrance and every distraction. Lord, give to us, each one, an attentive mind. And bless us, we pray, as we continue in Thy presence now, and minister unto our hearts. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for His glory, and for God's eternal and everlasting praise. Amen and amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the last three verses of the chapter I wish to read with you, and we will read them now. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 through to 13. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. In this section I've read, in these closing verses of the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is still very much in the attitude of prayer. In my last message of 2 weeks ago on our series in this little epistle, I noted with you that the good and encouraging report that Paul received from Thessalonica had, along with other results, stirred his heart to pray. To pray more for the Lord's people in that city. And here, as he concludes what we call the third chapter of the epistle, he continues to express this prayerful attitude of heart with regard to the Thessalonian church. We could rightly describe Paul's continued prayer as being in the nature of a longing or a yearning, indicated by the words that we've read in these verses, and especially when one examines the original language of the New Testament. In verses 11 and 12, the verbs have this sense to them. So in verse number 11, we can read it this way: may God our Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And verse 12 has that same flavor, and it could be read, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And so the language signifies what we call a prayerful wish or a prayerful longing. We should always keep in mind that yearnings and longings of the soul constitute prayer just as much as words do. Just as much as we verbally express ourselves when we come before the Lord in prayer, when we maybe don't find a word to utter, when we have got those silent and those deep longings within our souls, we are still praying. We are still in the attitude of prayer before the God of heaven. And that's the sense of these words in both 11 and 12. Now in verse number 11, Paul's longing was that the Lord might grant him the privilege of revisiting the Thessalonians. That's what he says in verse 11. Now God Himself, or may God Himself, as I say it could be read, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. Paul really wanted to get back to Thessalonica. Now the question arises, and I've touched on this at different times, did the Lord grant that desire? We know that Paul did not revisit Thessalonica in the days immediate to the expression of his desire to do so in this verse. When he fled from Thessalonica, he traveled on to Berea. We learn all this from Acts 17 and also Acts 18. And so he went from Thessalonica to Berea, and he went from Berea to Athens, and he went from Athens to the city of Corinth. His ministry in all those places was part of his second missionary journey. When he got to Corinth, we are able to work out that he stayed there about 18 months. Then he moved on immediately to Syria, and then to Ephesus, and then to Antioch, the city of Antioch in Syria, which was the base of his entire ministry. And so when we look at all those details, we know he didn't go back immediately at all. He couldn't have done so because of that very detailed itinerary that he followed for quite some time. When we look at Acts 20, however, we find that on the third missionary journey, he went into Macedonia, we are told, and actually Thessalonica as a city was in Macedonia. And we are told that he went over those parts and he gave them much exhortation. And all we can say is that perhaps he went to Thessalonica at that time. It doesn't say it specifically even there, although he was in the region where Thessalonica was, as Acts 20 shows us. All we can say, therefore, is, with a bit of uncertainty, that he may have gone, or maybe the Lord did answer his prayer, but we don't really fully know. We cannot be certain on that at all. But focusing back here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find that as Paul speaks of his desire to go to Thessalonica, he goes on then to say this in verse number 12, "And the Lord make you to increase." And again, when we look at the original language, that's why being able to look at the original language is so valuable when we study the scripture. We find it could be read this way, "And as for you, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love." Paul and his company, as I've explained to you, wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but it was uncertain that they would do so, and it's uncertain if they ever did. However, the Apostle Paul, with absolute certainty, committed them to the Lord in verse number 12 and number 13, because he knew that even though he would never get back, that is Paul, the Lord was always there. The Lord never leaves his people. The Lord is omnipresent. This is why it's such a glorious thing to dwell on the great attributes of deity that belong to Christ as well as to God and the Holy Spirit. Because therefore we know, in the light of those great attributes, his omnipresence, especially that while the Apostle Paul maybe never got back to Thessalonica, the Lord was always there. And so he commends them to the Lord in these words of prayer. "And the Lord, as for you, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." The actual petition that you have in these words is that the Apostle Paul is praying over here and praying for a development of the grace of Christian love. He mentions love in verse number 12. And the word for love there in that verse refers to love of a spiritual kind. It is the love that God has for Christ. The word signifies this spiritual love. And interestingly, in the New Testament, it's the love that God has for Christ and Christ has for God. It's the love that the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts of the saints. It's the love that Christ has for his people, as I will show you a little today by the help of the Lord. And therefore, in these words at the close of this chapter, Paul's petition especially focuses on the development of spiritual love in God's people. His words reveal that when the love of believers does develop, it will lead to the enhancement of every spiritual aspect of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a vital spiritual quality, this spiritual love that Paul is praying here and longing for here with regard to its development in the lives of the saints of God in Thessalonica. So I take up that line of thought with you today, and I trust that you will give your heart and mind and soul to what Paul says here, to what the Holy Spirit says here. It is so vital that you and I understand this matter of spiritual love. The first thing we notice here is the momentum of spiritual love. Paul says it so clear. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And so there you've got words that signify spiritual love gaining momentum, advancing and growing and developing in the lives of the saints. Concerning that momentum, we have, of course, a thought here, a very clear thought here about its origin. Notice how the words read. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Now, spiritual love as a grace or a quality is produced in the heart of a sinner, a child of God who's brought to know the Lord, a sinner saved by grace, through the new birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, there you find that spiritual love is identified as a grace that the Spirit of God produces in the heart of the Christian. The very first of those graces is mentioned in this way. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so it is the work of the Spirit in the human heart to produce this quality, and it happens at the time of the new birth. And you see, in that manner, likeness to the Lord is created in the soul of the Christian. Remember what John says twice about God in his first epistle, 1 John. In chapter 4, verse 8, and in verse 16, he makes this very brief statement, and yet it's a profound statement, and it's one that we should think about very carefully. It's this: God is love. God is love. And of course, as I say, that's profound. There's a depth to that that no man can fathom and no preacher can fully explain or present to a congregation. But there's the statement of the Holy Ghost twice within a few verses. God is love. And therefore, God is the fullness and the very personification of this true spiritual love. But in those people whom he makes his children, he produces this love by the Spirit, which means that he creates his own likeness in the child of God, in the sense of infusing the grace of love into the soul, and how vital that is. In 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we are actually told that believers are partakers of the divine nature. And again, that's another profound statement, a very deep statement. Believers are partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we are deified or that we become God. But what it means is we receive a nature that is like unto God's nature. We receive a new nature at the new birth. Receive this likeness to the Lord immediately when we are born again. It's placed there, and since God is love, then his children, among other things, will have this spiritual quality wrought in them. And so the Lord is the source and the origin of the actual grace of love. But our text here in 1 Thessalonians 3 is telling us that the Lord is also the origin of the increase and the momentum and the abundance of this love. The Lord was continuing to work this grace in the Thessalonians, and obviously he was doing so by the Holy Spirit. I want you to go with me at this point, and I want you to turn to this, because this is a very important reference. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, because what I am saying to you today, brethren and sisters, is a test of the new birth, of the most powerful kind, the most vivid kind, a test of whether a person who professes Jesus Christ is truly saved or not. Look with me at Titus chapter 3 and verse number 3. And in this verse, Paul takes his readers back into the past. He includes himself. Notice how it reads, Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Now notice these next words. Hateful and hating one another. Now, you'll be aware, may I just say, to illustrate what we're reading here, you will be aware of how the world at large is always talking about hatred. It seems to be the buzzword in many ways and in many circles in our day and times. And of course, it's all coming from the liberal left wing stance, and is directed at those who may even have only a semblance of conservatism. But if you say anything that resembles morality or being conservative or adhering to the Bible or to the old-fashioned ways, or you can put it that way, then you are charged with being hateful. Oh, how twisted the world is. That is perverse, because a man who wants to be moral and godly, and even a man who's not saved, and we know people like this who want to try to retain biblical standards or what they know to be right, if they're charged with being hateful, that is a contravention of what the Holy Spirit says in this verse. Because the Holy Spirit is saying here that hatefulness and hatred are there because of man's unregenerate soul. Those are the facets of the soul of man that are found there by nature, having hatred and being hateful. Not the quality of love. Because when a man wants to do what is right and adhere by biblical standards and principles, it's because God has placed love in his soul. This Christian grace of love, and therefore naturally in that spiritual sense, he loves the Bible, he loves morality, he loves holiness, he wants to do what's right. He cannot abide that which is the opposite of holiness, because God has done a work in his heart. Now, Paul mentions these things, and look with me at this verse a little more in Titus chapter 3. Verse number 4 now, I should say. Look at verse number 4 and notice what you read in verse number 4. It goes on to say, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Do you notice that Paul goes on here to focus on the change that's wrought through the new birth, and he focuses on and emphasizes God's kindness and God's love in regenerating anybody. And that's very significant, because it's the God of love who regenerates a man, who gives him the experience of the new birth. And it's through the renewing of the Holy Ghost and the mighty work of the Spirit. And the obvious deduction, therefore, is that if the God of love and kindness does this in a sinner's heart, where naturally there's nothing but hatefulness and hatred, then in that heart there will be the likeness to God produced. And so there is. And that's why I speak as I deal with the momentum of spiritual love. It's there because God originates it in the new birth, and it's there because its operation increases and abounds. Go back, please, to our text. We must keep moving on here. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and these words where Paul says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound." We're coming now with regard to the operation of the momentum of spiritual love into the very heart of the matter. He uses two words here, increase and abound. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Now, there is the will of God being revealed. Not only in the fact that God originates it initially in the heart by the new birth, but that he originates and he operates it within the heart in an increased way. It grows, it develops, it gains momentum, it continues on. The two verbs are very much the same, increase and abound. The first signifies to exceed. So let's read it that way. The Lord make you to exceed. The second one means to excel. And so we read it this way. The Lord make you to excel. The Lord make you to exceed and excel in love. Let me tell you something. This kind of language is never used about any of the other spiritual graces, as it's used here of love. And it's very striking that's the case. If you'll turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 3, you will find that Paul's prayer was answered. as he prayed for the increased momentum of this spiritual love. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." And then you've got these words, "and the charity." Now, the word for charity is the very same word as for love, the same Greek word. I don't know why it's translated charity. That's beside the point. When we use the word charity in our day and times, we think of giving somebody some item or other to help them along. But that's not what the word charity means in the Bible. It's the same Greek word. It refers to the spiritual love. Now here it is. "And the spiritual love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." And so Paul's prayer had been answered. As he wrote his first epistle, he says, "I long, I pray that there will be momentum in your spiritual love. It will exceed and it will excel." And now he tells us, he shows us, that his prayer had been answered. The love of the Thessalonians was continuing to grow and gain great momentum, and therefore spiritual love, it operates and it gains momentum in the souls of God's people when the Christian life is in a healthy state. Paul's yearning here over the Thessalonians reveals that either Christians as individuals or as a collective body are in a good spiritual state. And when they demonstrate that this momentum with regard to spiritual love is actually growing and developing and increasing. Think about what I've just said. That's why I said this is a test of your state. Is this love marked by momentum? Is it growing? Is it exceeding? Is it excelling? That prayer was Paul's prayer. It was answered for the Thessalonians. Is it being answered in your life? Are you getting down before God? Because this is a matter over which we need to pray. That there will be momentum in our spiritual love. Of course, in every spiritual grace. But has this been answered? I say every spiritual grace because you will find that we want all spiritual graces and qualities to grow. Oh, that we could really get a hold of this. Let me just pause and say something here. The man who is a child of God has all the fruit of the Spirit within his soul. I referred you there a wee while ago to Galatians 5. Many people read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and they'll say, the fruits of the Spirit. But it doesn't say that. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. There are 9 of them mentioned there. And the point being made is that since it's in the singular, the fruit of the Spirit, then all those graces combine and they form the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore there's no such a situation where this man has love and this man doesn't. Or one has joy and peace and somebody else has long suffering and faith but doesn't have joy and peace. That, my friend, is not the situation. Every child of God has the fruit of the Spirit in all its different strands, including love. And we are seeing today that that grace of love needs to grow in momentum. Remember what Paul said about the grace of faith, or not Paul, James. He said twice in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. He also says in James chapter 2, I will show thee my faith by my works. And he's simply saying that where faith exists, it works. In Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul says something very striking. He says, faith worketh by love. Now that's an insightful statement because it teaches that faith's reality is actually shown in the operation of love. If a man has faith in God and faith in Christ, then he will show it by this grace of spiritual love. But let me say to you, the opposite is also true. Where the new birth has not taken place, There will not be any love in that soul. And then, of course, there'll be no momentum to it because it doesn't even exist. We must understand this. Where there is a work of grace, then there will be the existence, there will be the reality, and there will be also the momentum of spiritual love. It will continue. It will develop. It will grow. It will be mighty. It will be powerful in that person's experience. So there is the momentum of spiritual love. Look again at our text. And notice, secondly, the mutuality of spiritual love. Notice the words in verse 12 here that are so important, so vital in this particular instance. He says in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound." There's the momentum. Then he says, "In love, one toward another." One toward another. One Christian to another Christian. There's what I mean by the mutuality of spiritual love. The Lord's will is, and furthermore, the Lord's work will result in this, that there will be a mutual expression and demonstration of love among God's people. A most searching matter. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13 and verse number 34. Let me read those words to you now. John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." You know, some people have said this is the 11th commandment. In a sense, you could say that. But leaving aside such cliches, because it's kind of worn out by now in church circles. But leaving that aside, it is a commandment. This commandment, the Lord says, "I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, you are to love one another." Now, there you have it. There is the Lord's commandment. It's really the same as what you find in the Old Testament. In Luke 19, those words that are so often quoted in the New Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the Lord's commandment. And that's the very undergirding of all that is found within the moral law with regard to loving our neighbors as ourselves. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The love of believers, therefore, for each other is more than a brotherly affection. It is a love that is spiritual, is wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost. Believers are to have this love for one another. Therefore, there is the mutuality of it. Toward one another, Paul says. And let me say to you, we are to have this for certain reasons. Again, we're still here in territory where we're testing ourselves. This mutuality of spiritual love. You see, it's to be there, believers are to love one another, because all believers have been bought by the one sacrifice. What is it that is the basic groundwork of God's people's unity? It is the cross. It is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And we read those great words in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Now there's the cross, and there's the sacrifice, and there's the Lord Jesus giving himself for his people, and there's the foundation of all that believers are spiritually or ever will be. It's on the basis of the Lord's redemptive work that all believers are loved and accepted by God. There's no variance to this, you see. Let me make that absolutely clear. There is no variance to this matter. Christ loved all his people equally, unconditionally, sacrificially, gave himself for them. And therefore they are to love one another with the same, or within the same framework of redemption. In other words, why is there to be mutual love among Christians? Because all Christians have been bought by the same Savior, have been purchased by the same price, have been redeemed by the same sacrifice. And that is the foundation. That is the doctrinal foundation as to why there's to be this mutual love among Christians. In Ephesians 4, I want you to go to Ephesians. I mentioned chapter 5 there, 25, but go please to Ephesians 4, verse 31. And listen to what Paul says in that verse. And he's addressing Christians. And you know, it's a terrible shame that Paul had to write this ever. Ephesians 4, verse 31. You'll see what I mean when you read the verse with me. That is, it was an awful shame Paul had to write this. But look at the verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now just pause there. What does that verse tell you? It tells you that in the church at Ephesus, there was bitterness, there was wrath, there was anger and clamor and evil speaking. It was there. It was among the professing Christians in Ephesus. And so Paul has to point it out and single it out and rebuke it and say it has to go. Then he goes on to say in verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And those opening words, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, what are those words expressing? They're expressing this love. And we're looking here again at the mutuality of it. It is to be among the Lord's people. It is to be one for another. And here's the foundation. Even as Christ, or God for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He brings us back to the cross again and again and again. Because at the cross, all believers were purchased by Christ. And there's the doctrinal foundation for this call, this clarion call, that we are to love one another. It's on the basis of the Lord's love for us as demonstrated at the cross, and because he has bought us all by his own precious blood. And as I said there, there's an equality there, signified by those words. There's no Christian who's more loved than another Christian. I know the Bible says of Daniel, oh man, greatly beloved, but I explained that to you when we did Daniel. But it doesn't mean that Daniel was more loved than anybody else among God's people. And that's always true. You know, that's a great comfort, Christian. You might look at a Christian who is very prominent in your mind and your thinking, and you look at that child of God, whoever it might be, and you see someone who really is powerful for God and loves the Lord and serves the Lord, and you say to yourself, oh, the Lord must really love him more than me. No, he doesn't. He does not. You are as precious to the Lord as the greatest, most godly man who ever walked in this world is to the Lord. And that should comfort your soul today. The Lord loves his people equally. But you see, that's the very reason why we're to love each other in this mutual manner that is there. So all believers have been bought by the one sacrifice. And then you see, all believers belong to the same body, to the same church of the firstborn. And for that reason, the apostle says here that we're to exceed and excel in love one toward another, because we all belong to the same body. There is only one body. I'm talking about the true church of the redeemed. Ephesians 4 verse 4, Paul says categorically, there is one body. And into that one body, every believer has been spiritually placed in the new birth again. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit have you all been baptized into one body. And again, I hasten to add and make it clear, that's not water baptism. That is the new birth. By one Spirit, every Christian has become a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all true believers are the children of God. Galatians 3:26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And therefore, they all belong to each other. And a Galatians chapter, that was Galatians 3:28 maybe, but I got my numbers mixed up there. But anyhow, you can look it up for yourselves. In the same passage, around the same point in that passage, Paul goes on to say that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? We are all put into the same body. We're all therefore in union with each other. We're all the children of God. And for all those reasons combined, this matter of being in the one body, all believers are therefore to show this mutuality of love, the one for for the other. It's because of this, you see, this particular point of belonging to the one body, that the Bible speaks only of one church, one household of faith, one family of God in heaven and in earth. And therefore, this mutual love is the potential that is created and should be demonstrated in the lives of all those who belong to the Lord. Now, there's a third thing here about this mutuality, this love. It rests upon the one sacrifice of Christ. It's because we're in the one body. But then, it's because all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, those are not original truths with me by any means, of course. But I give you a presentation of what really constitutes the identity and the position of a true Christian, or all true Christians. All are bought by the one sacrifice. All belong to the one body. All are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to the whole church, ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He says at the end of Ephesians 2 to the whole church, ye are built together to be the habitation of God through the Spirit. He says to the individual Christian in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. A most humbling statement. Your body, this body, your physical body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Imagine that. But it's true, my friend. The Holy Ghost dwells in your body in the sense that your body is the casket that holds the jewel of your soul. Where is your soul? It's in you. It's a mystery. But it's true. And it's proved by this simple fact. When a person dies, the soul departs from the body. So your soul's in your body. But the point is, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so every Christian, therefore, as well as all Christians, every Christian is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, you are to love. Here's the whole application. You're to have this mutuality of love with those whom Christ bought with the same blood as bought you, who are in the same body as that in which you are found, and are indwelt by the same Spirit as that which dwells in you. Moreover, by the power and grace of the Spirit, the Lord's people are enabled to fulfill this injunction. I might say more about this in a moment or two, but let me just say this. Isn't it true, men and women, that there are some people easier to get on with than others? And that's true in Christian circles. But that is no excuse for any behavior that does not exhibit this grace of spiritual love, its momentum and its mutuality. What it really is this. It's just an evidence of our continued sinfulness when we find it's not as easy to get on with some as others. We are to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you bought me with the same blood as my brother and sister, and you put me in the same body as him or her, and you indwell me by the same Spirit as that which indwells my brother or sister. Now, Lord, help me to love each one of those who belong to me within the confines of such a blessed union. But then look at this. There's the mark of spiritual love. I'm going to emphasize it, the mark of spiritual love in a certain realm. Look at it with me in our text, going back to 1 Thessalonians 3. Notice what Paul goes on to say. You know, you could miss this, or you might misunderstand this. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Then he says, and toward all men. Toward all men. Now, my friend, that is a reference to the world at large. That's a reference to the lost and the unconverted. And here is the mark of spiritual love in a certain area of things. In a certain sense, it's a burden for those around us who are yet in their sin and on the way that leads to destruction. And Paul here is showing something very important. Where there is spiritual love and it's gaining momentum and it's mutually exhibited by Christians one among the other, it will also extend outwards to a lost world. That is the mark of this spiritual love. Let me underline that to your mind. Spiritual love has this salient mark that we often call the soul winner's love. It's the love that Andrew had for Peter as soon as Andrew was converted. As soon as he was born again, he went and he said to his brother Peter, "We have found him." As soon as Philip, there in John 1 as well, was brought to know the Lord, he went to find Nathanael, his friend, and he said, "We have found the Messiah." In other words, what was born in Andrew's heart immediately? What was born in Philip's heart immediately, as soon as both those men were saved, it was a desire to see others saved. It was love for the lost. The lost in the family. Because Peter's Andrew's brother. The lost in the community, because both Philip and Nathanael lived in the same part of the world, we might say, up there in Galilee. And so we find that as soon as they were converted, they had this love. That is the mark of spiritual love. Let me say something here, and let me make three statements here that are very solemn statements. Where this spiritual love, this mark of this spiritual love does not exist in a person who professes to be saved, there's a huge doubt over that profession of Christianity. Where it's not demonstrated by a professing Christian church, then there is, most certainly at least, spiritual deadness in that church. And then in a church where there is opposition to evangelistic ministry in the pulpit or at any other level, then spiritual love is non-existent. Let's get those things straight. In the life of a person who professes Christ, if there's no love for the lost, there's a huge doubt over that person's profession. I want you to search your heart today. Do you have a love for the lost? How did Paul show his? By virtue of the fact that he went to Thessalonica, into the lion's mouth, and he preached the gospel to these very people to whom he now writes about spiritual love, and he had demonstrated his spiritual love for them by going to win them for Christ. And therefore, do you have that? Do you ever talk to a person who is lost and say, "Come to the gospel meeting," or "Here's a tract," or "I would like you to know about my Savior"? Whatever way you express yourself and talk to people, do you have that kind of burden? Is it there in your soul? I remember an old lady way back in Six Mile Cross days when I was down there, and she told me, and this is a fact. Not only the fact that she told me, but what she meant is a fact. She said to me, "Every time I hear about a death, my first question is, where is that person?" Did that ever cross your mind? I tell you, my friend, there's no greater tragedy than a soul being lost. I don't care who it is. That person is lost forever. A soul capable of loving God, knowing God, all thrown away for the world. When I say capable, I mean as God made man originally, And of course, through the new birth, if the Lord were pleased to save anybody, he creates the capability to love him and know him. But anyhow, there's no greater tragedy, and Christ underlines it, when he talks about the unprofitableness of a man gaining the whole world, losing his own soul. There's nothing more valuable than a soul. Now, do you have a burden for souls? Are you anxiously seeking them out? I know we live in difficult days. I know unconverted people naturally don't want to hear the gospel. They have no interest in it. They don't want to come. But do you ever ask them? Have you made an attempt? Have you said, there's a meeting at 6:30 on Sunday night, I would like you to come with me? You see, this is the mark of the spiritual love. I've mentioned these other things, and especially churches that are opposed to evangelistic ministry. I must say that really grates on me. They have no evangelistic outreach themselves. All they want to do is compass sea and land to make up their ranks in whatever guise they think they can do this. But there's no desire to see people converted from sin and saved by grace. That is the mark, according to the Holy Ghost, of spiritual love. If it is real and gaining momentum, and it is present in the hearts of the Lord's people, here's how it will be seen. I haven't any more time to deal with that because time is gone. But one final point, 4 points today. What is the last point here? It is the manifestation of spiritual love. Look at the final verse. Notice how it begins, to the end. Now that connects verse 13 with verse 12. And so he's saying in verse 12, he's talking here about all these things, the momentum of spiritual love, and the mutuality of spiritual love, and the mark of spiritual love. And now he says, here's the great goal of it all, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. You may say to yourself, what's the connection there? Because surely when you come into verse 13, you're moving into another realm of things, into another subject altogether. No, my friend, you are not. Think very carefully with me about this. The point is that as spiritual love increases, then the desires of the hearts of God's people will not be for things that are unholy or ungodly, but rather they will be for those things that belong to holiness. That's the connection. Because that's what he's talking about in verse 13. I feel I will have to come back to that verse and deal with it in more fullness, but in verse 13, he's talking about being unblameable in holiness at the great day itself, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. But when does holiness begin? It begins in this life, otherwise it never begins. And there is this connection. Spiritual love, as its momentum grows and its mutuality is demonstrated and its mark, that is, reaching out to a lost world, is clearly in place, then the manifestation will be this desire for a pursuit and a possession of those things that belong to holiness. Oh, my friend, you cannot separate the spiritual love from true godliness. Not at all. That's what Paul is showing in verse number 13. And of course, as I've just said, the fullest demonstration of this holiness will be at the coming of the Lord, when he will present his people in all their glory. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is in the light of that great day, when the Lord's people will be shown in all the full holiness that they have in Christ, you manifest your spiritual love by walking with God, by leading a holy life, by pursuing more and more this godliness. You see, my friend, if you take all the points I've mentioned, spiritual love's momentum and mutuality and mark, they all converge in this. They all end up here. And that's what Paul says, to the end, for this reason. These people in whom there is real spiritual love, and who are growing and developing in it and reaching out, and they love one another, they are a people who are a godly people, a holy people. You see, there are those who will say, no, I love the Lord. And they're cheating and lying all week long. I love the Lord, they will tell you. And they're breaking the Lord's commandments. There are people around today in our little land and elsewhere who will say to you, I love the Lord, hallelujah, I'm saved, and on they go, and they're living in sin. They're shacked up with somebody, and they're living in sin. And they can talk all they like about their love for the Lord. And actually they're being encouraged to do this in many places by being told, as long as you sin in moderation and you're all right. Ah, my friend, that is a dangerous, deceitful lie from hell. The child of God should say, I want to be rid of sin as much as I can. And that's my goal, that's my desire. And because I love the Lord, I can see how imperfect I am and how far short I fall. But Lord, help me. Establish me in holiness. Lift me above the world and sin. Help me to walk with thee because I love thee and I love my brethren and sisters. I don't want to be ashamed of the church. I don't want to be a reproach to those who watch on from an ungodly community. That's all knit in here. If we're going to make a mark, if the mark of spiritual love is going to be seen by the unconverted and we seek to win them, you might as well shut up. If you're going to go to them and start talking about coming to the gospel meeting and they can say, well, what about this in your life? What about that in your life? You're wasting your time. We only back up true love by godly living, by real holiness. And how searching that is. And how impelling to our souls this is to pray, oh Lord, help me to love thee. The psalm we sang this morning, I love the Lord because. He goes on to say why he loves the Lord. He hath heard my voice, my supplication, rescued me from hell. Let us bow in prayer. Our time is away completely. And may God write his word in all our hearts. Use it this day to stir up our souls. May this momentum, this mutability, this mutuality and mark and manifestation of spiritual love, all these simple, straightforward facts that no one could not understand, be mightily felt within our souls. And may we press on with God. Run after him. Seek him with our whole being. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will work to that end. That thou wilt move this day, thou wilt give help. O God and Father, visit thy church. Stir up our hearts. Take us forward with thee. And bless us now as we come to the close of this time of worship. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of every Christian, every true child of thine, both this day and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray.